Paul says that Abraham is our model of faith. To the religious world, there is no other figure in history that compares to him. Not even Christ, in terms of the numbers of people. Three of the three major faiths all trace their origins back, the three major monotheistic faiths all trace their origins back to Abraham. Now consider what that means. There are 700 million Christians, 900 million Christians, something like that. There's probably about a billion or more Muslims.
Holy.
What?
It's incredible.
You didn't know there are more Muslims?
The world population is Muslim and growing.
Massive.
If Iraq has an army of a million people, I mean.
The Talmud says that Abraham is the first father. That's really what patriarch means. The patriarch. He is the intent is that we are to think of ourselves in one sense as belonging to a clan or a tribe in which Abraham is our progenitor, or even as our, he's our chief right now. Ecclesiasticus, which is one of the Apocrypha, if you remember, says there's not found anyone like him in glory, because in testing he was found faithful. Therefore his seed will inherit the whole earth. The Quran, which is the Bible for 1/5 of the world's population, has 188 sections of the Quran, which talks specifically about Abraham. There's almost as many as they are about Muhammad. He was the latest common ancestor to the Jews, to the Muslims, and to the Christians. According to the Quran, Abraham built the Kabbalah, the temple in Mecca. He is equal with Muhammad in importance to the Muslims. The scholars believe that he was the figure that there's a moon god of Haran or Syria called Sin. We studied that a long time ago anyway. They believe that there's almost for certain that he was the god Sin in their culture later. He spent 15 years there, and he brought magic to Haran because he knew mathematics and astronomy and astrology and all that good stuff. And he brought the knowledge of God. Sin had two companion female deities. Just so happens one of them was Sarah and the other was Milcah. Milcah was Abraham's sister-in-law. Now, why should we as Christians study Abraham or the Torah or the Talmud? Why have I spent so many years of my life reading that small print? Why have you listened to me talk about so many times reading the small print?
Because it provides a context for Christ, and without it, you can make Christ into any old thing you want.
That's right.
Somehow I know Paul knows what he's talking about. Somehow I know Paul is right. And he says that Abraham is our example. Everything in the Old Testament is our example. And he says, I read it, you know the law. And if you don't, how can you know the law without the Old Testament, Talmud, all those things?
Yeah.
It's ludicrous.
Luther made this great statement. I love it. He said that to study for a believer, for a Christian, to study the Talmud, the Torah, the Midrash, study the life of Abraham, the Midrashim on Abraham. It's like going into a beautiful house that's already built, and you're standing there in awe, admiring the paintings. I mean, like, to Luther, all of that were the decorations on the house of God, the filigrees, and the great statues and the works of art within the house. Remember I told you about the temple, in Herod's temple. They had these, the temple was white marble, not polished to optical quality, but it was incredibly beautiful, and it was done so that it was wavy on the outside of the temple. It was 457 feet high. That's quite a structure for 2,000 years ago. It was huge. It took 46 years to build. It took 10,000 men working 46 years to build the temple. But it was structured so that the light played games on the walls, on the outside wall of the temple, so that when the light hit it at different times, it would look like the ocean was moving, you know, the waves were moving on the wall. When the clouds went over on a partly cloudy day, that they had that same effect. There's great, great writings about how that appeared at the time of Christ. And also on this wall then were the only things that were really decorating it were grapevines, but they were phony grapevines.
This is one exterior wall?
Yeah, the exterior walls. But the phony grapevines were made of solid gold. Each grape was the size of a man. So, I'm of the opinion, for instance, that by studying those things, by studying Abraham, we see really who Christ is. By studying the New Testament, we see who Christ was. You understand the difference? The Old Testament is the only book that I'm aware of in the world, the scriptures, which the only thing that anybody ever considered scripture in the Old, you know, at the time of Christ, the only thing Jesus ever considered scripture was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's hard to get that in our minds. But the scripture and its companion writings in Haftarah, Israel it cannot have history by the language and by the understanding of the language. It can only have prophecy. The Hebrew concept of time does not permit them to have a history. Modern Jews don't know anything about this, but the ancient language, the Hebrew language, they couldn't have a history. They can only have a prophecy or a future. But the future can't be way in the distance. It can only be the next minute. And theirs is that the language creates a mindset which causes them to think like that. So when you read, we've studied this, but you forget it. When you read, and God said, let there be light, what you read, if you're reading it in the natural Hebrew, and God is saying, let there be light. And so whatever we read in Torah shows us in detail who and what Jesus Christ is. The New Testament just shows us what he was. That's an incredibly important distinction.
It's ironic that the New Testament is so much the way Jews want to think of Jesus. You know, that he's just a prophet who came and said a bunch of stuff and died.
Abraham is the model for believers in the New Testament. According to Galatians, he's the ancestor, the first father of all believers. All the promises of God were made to him. I don't see, no matter where I see in the scriptures, I don't see Harry.
Oh, I do, but I don't really want to get into that. I have reason.
He's the model for the receiving of all blessing. He's the model for mercy, he's for receiving mercy. He's the model for the covenant. He's the model as a type of faith. He's the father of Christians. According to James, he was proven by his works, where according to John, the works will disprove everything else. He was praised for obedience. He is a model of where a believer should be for joy and position. His place in eternity is set, as yours is, if you understand. He's the father of the priesthood, which is another interesting thing we don't think about. We study Abraham to see what our walk looks like. Nothing came between him and the Father, ever. Watch. That's why we follow him. Nothing came between him and the Father, even though he screwed up constantly. And that's why we follow Abraham. I'm not capable of following Christ. I can't be an imitation of Christ, but I can be an imitation of Abraham. And if I had not known that, almost 19 years ago, I could never have become a believer. I can't meet the demands of trying to imitate the life of Christ. I can, however, meet the demands and stay under the test to meet the demands of Abraham. It's like, I don't want, when I read the Psalms, whenever I hear, thank God and praise God to the God of Isaac, I get all nervous. Because Isaac did stuff. He was good. I thank God, it's our word says, the God of Israel. I get real nervous about the God of Israel. But I get real prayerful and real thankful about the God of Jacob. Jacob screwed up just as much as Abraham did. I can't be Isaac. I can't even meet his illustrious life, but I can meet the standards of Abraham. You hear me? That's why he's the model of faith. What would happen to you tonight if you simply offered yourself without condition to God? Without any condition. One of the things it would mean, if you study the life of Abraham, is that you would lose the right to be angry. It's a mind-blowing concept. If you've given over, if you've presented yourself a living sacrifice, you have lost the right to be angry. We already know, we've talked about it 1,000 times, that you've lost the right to yourself. It's a blessed position. You've lost the right to your own opinions. You can laugh at your own opinions just like you laugh at everybody else's. How about that one? There's nothing within you that you have retained the right to because you have presented it this night to the Father. Hear that?
I remember the first time Rick told me that when I was in San Antonio, he said you're looking for a body. And I heard a body, you know, that I don't have a body, and I'm looking for one, to use this one, and so it's just, I'm dead, I'm dead to it, so I don't have this body, but, that's all I could hear when I kept saying it, and I was like, well, body, define body, it was just really weird, but that's what I'm hearing again, and it's just really neat.
We are partakers of this covenant. Picture yourself as living in this tribe, walking that walk. That's a picture of the church. Now, Abraham's ignorant of us. He doesn't know. Abraham doesn't know us from Adam. And we're claiming to be in his tribe. Remember what we studied last week? You probably don't. I'm sure you do. Isaiah 63 says, "Thou art the Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not." See, I can't even meet Israel's standards.
That should be number one.
Huh?
That should be number one.
No. Well, go to Jeremiah 33. Verse 10. We're going to read through a long time. "Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place." Is everybody there? Jeremiah 33. "Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which you say, desolate, without man, without beast." Now, isn't that what you say half the time about your place, your life? You think it's desolate. "In the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." Now again, this is a biggie. You have got to have this resolved in your mind or you'll never go anywhere. You never understand anything here. If you don't understand that we are Judah, we are Zion, and that we are living in the New Jerusalem now, then you'll never understand anything I teach. "They that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion." Peter says we are the new Israel, the Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews says that we are living in the New Jerusalem now. "Again, saith the Lord, there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man, without beast, even the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, and without inhabitant, and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord." Now, remember what the sacrifice of praise is? It's one of the elements of the peace offering. That's another story. "For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all cities thereof shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flock to lie down. In the cities of the mountain, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord." Again, that's red every time there's an asset tie. That's the first, as far as we know, this is the first time in 2,000 years the asset tie has been assessed. "Now, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now, here we're faced with something.
I just had a question. My Bible says lack, and then it has in the column, it says King James Version, want.
Lack, same thing. Lack, want. Oh, okay. Yeah, you knew that. You were just testing me.
A little rabbi quiz.
Now, I want you to, for those that believe this, you've got a problem if you believe in the physical state of Israel. There hasn't been a man sitting on a throne of David that I know of since long before then. Now, what does it mean? You either have to accept what I teach here, or you have to take the Gene Scott approach. It says the Celts were the lost tribe of Israel, and the houses of Windsor, and what's the other one in England? What's the royal line in England now? Not Windsor, what's the one now?
Stuart,
no.
Anyway,
you have to believe that those are the lost tribes of Israel, and that the promises of God are going over there, and then somehow to America because we descended from there.
What's that
guy's name? Brandon? What'd you say? Gene Scott is this idiot television preacher.
Turn on TV late at night. When you can. Oh, is that good?
No, no, no. He's a bright guy. He's got his PhD from Stanford, at least. But anyway, he believes in the British Israelites. So his thing is that those kings over there, they're the ones that are fulfilling the scripture. Listen. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne or of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now where is that taking place? Where are sacrifices being made continually since AD 70? You either have to discount Jeremiah, or you have to believe some odd, god-awful, weird thing that I can't even understand. The Illuminati, the weird, weird belief systems. This said it shall never want someone to be a man to being offering burnt offerings continually. Now tell me any other system of thought that besides what we believe here that will satisfy this. The reason I'm continuing this is because if God made a covenant back here with Abraham, and we are partakers of that covenant with faithful Abraham. Well, it couldn't have happened if this isn't, if you know, you understand what I'm saying? If this is a lie right here, then we are without hope. You understand me? If you want to live after the flesh, by definition, if you want to live after your judgments, if you want to live after what you can sense or feel or hear or touch or smell, then you have to answer this question, because this is your only hope, that somewhere in darkest Africa or in Tahiti someplace, somebody's doing burnt offerings. Did I make the connection? Mm-hmm. The covenant is either sure or it isn't. We don't have a gap theory here. We don't have a missing week like they teach at the Dallas Theological Seminary, where, you know, everything went up to Christ and then there's a gap theory. Now, sometime in the future, the 70th week is going to start again, according to the book of Daniel and according to the Dallas Theological Seminary. That's horse hockey. God didn't have gaps.
We're not going to have spiritual yo-yos going up and down in the rapture and coming back again. And do you realize that almost everyone in Christianity that calls himself an evangelical believes in that horse hockey? And yet, tell me, ask one of them, where is the man that's sitting on the throne? Where is the one that's doing the burnt offering continually? They don't deserve. We have a table to eat at that they have no right at, because they're still trying to perfect the flesh. And if you're trying to perfect your flesh or judge other people's flesh, you're at the same damn table with them, and it's not a curse word. It's a damned table. If you're still judging after the flesh, if you're still making your judgments and your plans and your feelings and your activities based on what your senses can see, feel, hear, touch, or smell, you're in their boat with them. But look around you when you're in that boat. You'll find that Jesus isn't in that boat with you. He's in another little boat. We're talking about a covenant. A covenant can never change. It's a contract that God made with Abraham that we are partakers of. And all of this middle stuff has to be taken care of. It has to be answered. Do you understand the importance of this from a theological standpoint? Yes. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David. Now the seed of David is the same as the seed of Abraham. You got to understand that. This is the bloodline of the covenant. And you hear me, that the First World War, in essence, was fought over this? That some of the bloodiest wars in history have been fought over where this bloodline, the covenant, went? Here in America, we said, yeah, so what? In America, we have this ridiculous notion that individuals can own something, that individuals can own land. Can you see how that clouded the mystery? If you were back in that place where the king was the only one that could own the land, then you'd begin to understand how you have to give your land, who has the false king in it, back to him who owns it rightfully. But no, you think you can own property. British Israelites say that America is the new Israel. I'll tell them America is the new Babylon. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he hath even cast them off, thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. Do you understand what he just said? He said, if day and night don't continue, then you have the right to believe that you're not a partaker of the promise. But as long as you see day and night continuing, that's a personal reminder to you that you have been bought with a price and you are a covenant people and a joint heir with Christ. That you have presented yourself as the living sacrifice. Now, that's a pretty important chapter in line of this covenant stuff. You understand a little bit?
Yes.
Okay, that's enough.
Then 24, they have a question mark after he hasn't even cast them off one.
It's like, why have you considered?
Have you considered that?
Oh, okay.
And thus they have despised. I don't use a lot of quote marks in the old.
Yeah, this is the King James Version. Well, we need to go up to the large group for a minute.
First.
Say a big guy.